A reading from God's holy word, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. Hear the word of God. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. The word of God. Let us pray. Now, Holy Father, cause us to see in this admonition of Paul's the abiding principles of church discipline and the discipline of the Lord. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this: we're called to examine ourselves before we evaluate others. 3 points. First, we're to evaluate the conduct, or character of others based upon hearsay. Secondly, God's strength is made perfect through our weakness. And third, though the office of apostle does not continue, God still administers church discipline in other ways than through the apostle. So first point, we're not to evaluate the conduct or character of others based on hearsay. Notice verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. This is the third time I have intended to come to you. This is what he means. This was to be his second visit to Corinth. He had been forced to change his plans the time before, if you'll recall. And that was after a successful initial visit to Corinth. You'll remember that was 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. And then St. Paul quotes this well-used passage about the two or three witnesses to show them that when he comes, he intends to administer church discipline if they don't correct their own problems. And he has been warning them about these problems throughout this letter. And that in doing so, he says, he will use this principle of the two or three witnesses to determine the ones who are causing problems in the church. This is a well-used principle of the two or three witnesses. It's established as far as the law of Moses. It is quoted most frequently in the New Testament. For example, Paul tells Timothy, the young pastor, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19. And again, the writer of Hebrews reminds these Hebrew Christians of this very point in the law of Moses. And he says that if they defect from Christ after having known him, God will punish them more severely than he threatened under Moses. Christ referred to this Deuteronomy passage, originally in the book of Deuteronomy, in Matthew 18:15, when telling Christians how they're to relate to one another if a wrong is done, or even if a suspected wrong has been done. And here, and now Paul. Now Paul, in our text, writing by the Holy Spirit, uses this text. He intends to come to Corinth, and if necessary, use the power of apostolic discipline to make certain people very sorry for disrespecting God and disrespecting Paul's office. You see, because disrespecting church authority is not just an insult to the office, it's an insult to the God who ordained the office. And what Paul's saying is he needs two or three eyewitnesses. That's what he means here by witnesses. He needs two or three eyewitnesses to establish the truth of a misdeed. His apostleship, as you must know by now, his apostleship is being questioned. His character and his conduct are being maligned by some, not most of them, but by some. And it's not done in an idle way. They have an agenda. They want to get rid of him. Again, this is not a characteristic of most of the church, but there are some troublemakers in the church. And they're spreading rumors and discontent about Paul. And the apostle realizes that if it's not stopped, it'll affect the whole church. And this is how he chooses by the Holy Spirit to end this letter. In essence, he's being tried in absentia. He's being tried not in a formal way, not in a court. He's being tried in the hearts of men. And he's not present to defend himself. All he has are these letters. See, it's those at Corinth who are not practicing this principle of two or three witnesses towards him. What he's doing is he is coming to practice this principle towards them. Now, he is an apostle, and attending him are the manifestations and the miracles of an apostle. So what's this discipline going to look like? Well, we can only imagine. It's safe to say that the way God administered discipline in the church was more severe at the time of the New Testament church's founding than it is today. But Paul doesn't want to have to come and do this. And he makes this point clear as well. He'd rather that they administer the correction among themselves before he comes so that his visit can be joyous. Not only for himself, but for them as well. He'd rather his... For all the things, all the challenges of life, he doesn't want to have to come now and deal with a sorrowful church. He wants to come in joy. All this he has said explicitly, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2, he has said this. Well, then what were the sins of Corinth? We should know them pretty well by now. Some of them were of the more base sort, licentiousness, fornication. There was still that problem, the so-called sins of the flesh. We know that from reading the last verse of the previous chapter. The most egregious example of fornication had been dealt with, you know, the man who slept with his father's wife. But apparently other people had taken a cue from this misdeed and this bad example. But the more serious sin, and this is saying something about sin, the more serious sin in the church, the one Paul had repeatedly dealt with as he refers to it in different ways, is the sin of disrespect for his ordained office, the sin of rebellion against authority. And it showed itself in these unrestrained and unsubstantiated words against him. So this principle of two or three witnesses was not being practiced towards him. And you see what these few must have been saying about him. Because you can read in the text his counter-argument. Notice verse 3, for example. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Notice again verse 11 in the previous chapter. I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. And then again, notice verse 7 in the chapter prior to that, chapter 11. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted? He wouldn't be saying that if his reputation was safe at Corinth. Notice verse 7 of the chapter previous to that, chapter 10. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, Let him of himself think again that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. Who's we? We apostles. You see what's happening? Can you see what he's up against? It's not easy doing ministry in an environment like that, is it? But he's doing it. When someone says something bad about somebody, or there's a rumor, especially against a minister or an elder, you have to make sure that there are two or more people who are eyewitnesses of it. Even if the one person who says it doesn't intend to do harm, still it's because it's just that one person. And that person's perception can be distorted. They could have taken a comment the wrong way. It happens to all of us. They could have taken a comment the wrong way, but if it's just one person and maybe that person's having a bad day that day and he takes the other person's comment in the wrong way, but if it's just one person, well, he takes that perception of what he perceives reality is, and then what does he do? He runs with it. He goes and tells someone else. And see, St. Paul was the recipient of this kind of thing. So we have to guard against that. That's why we're given this two or three witnesses several times in Scripture. Second point is God's strength is made perfect through weakness. Notice verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. Now what he's doing is he turns his argument towards a comparing and contrasting between weakness versus strength. Human weakness used by God to show God's strength. And Paul's point is that just because the servant of God has human frailties that can seem all too obvious to us, we shouldn't assume that God's power is not at work through that one regardless. And if they disrespect this man because of those things, what they're doing is they're disrespecting Christ, because Christ ordained him. And what Paul's doing is Paul is seeking to spare them from this great error, this presumptuous judgment that would have brought upon them the Lord's chastisement. And, of course, this isn't just for apostles, but for any servant of the Lord, especially those ordained. Now, we have to make a distinction between a character fault or a human frailty and someone who's just living in sin. The body of Christ is not called to ignore that kind of thing. But what some at Corinth were saying about Paul, from what we read in the text, is that aside from the fact that they doubted his apostleship, and this after the church had been completely convinced of his apostleship in the first place. Now, after some were now doubting his apostleship, he had to deal with that. And what were others saying? They were saying that his speech was crude, that his appearance was unimpressive, that whatever eye problem he had was repulsive to look at. They weren't saying this at Corinth. They were saying this at Galatia. But you see the way he's being judged. And those who didn't want him as an apostle, what would they be saying? Well, how can God use such a person? At Corinth, they were saying he was not suitable for being a public figure or a leader among them. And that, he was overbearing. Now, how do we know this? I'll give you the verses. Some doubted his apostleship, 2 Corinthians 12, 11 to 12, that his speech was crude, at least it seemed to be crude to them, 2 Corinthians 11, 6, that his appearance was unimpressive, 2 Corinthians 10, 10, that his eye problem was unpleasantly noticeable, Galatians 4, 13, and my temptation, he said, which was in my flesh, you despised it not, nor did you reject it. But he received me as an angel of God. Well, that was to the Galatians. But there were some that didn't want him there. And they would have chosen that excuse to say he's not qualified to be a leader over us. What else? Well, he was suspected of misusing the funds of various churches. 2 Corinthians 11, 8 to 12. He gives his counter-argument here. He goes out of his way to show, he won't take money from them. Why? to cut the ground of argument out from under those that were saying this very thing. What else? Well, he must have shown the signs of being beaten up and beaten up pretty badly and pretty regularly. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians 11, 23-25, Galatians 6, 17. I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. Let no man, in essence, let no man give me any trouble because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And what would some have likely said about that? Well, maybe he deserved it. What else? He was also accused of being insane. 2 Corinthians 5:13. If we are beside ourselves, it is to God, he says. That is, if we are out of our minds, then it is to God we are out of our minds. He wouldn't be bringing this up if he weren't being accused of it. So under the influence of these slanderers, some at Corinth, were not taking him seriously as an apostle. And Paul's whole point is that as you're doing to me, so you're also doing to Christ. In fact, in the next verse, Paul holds Christ up as an example of suffering the same kind of prejudice, being judged by his weaknesses. Excuse me. What they were doing is they were not reckoning that God uses human frailty to demonstrate his strength. And God was using some of the frailty of Paul. And he's making a connection between the frailty of Christ as well, that God uses the frailty of Christ to demonstrate his strength. Now, we have to be careful when we speak of Christ's frailty or Christ's weakness. Christ certainly didn't have any character faults. Character faults are what sinful man has, and everyone has some of them. We've all been affected by the fall. But it doesn't discount the fact that God uses people with character flaws and frailties. You read about the life of Elijah the prophet, for example. He was at times emotionally overreactive. He was at times presumptuous in his judgment. Yet James, in the book of James, nonetheless holds Elijah forth as an example to the rest of us. He writes that he was a man subject to like passions as we, and yet he had great power with God. He prayed it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years in Israel, and it didn't rain. God still used Elijah, defects and all, but we have to be careful when we speak of the weakness of Christ. What Paul means here when he makes this connection between his weakness and Christ's weakness is that God used Christ's weakness to showcase the Lord's strength more powerfully even than he did with Paul. Isn't that one of the key lessons of the cross, of course? Yes. Paul's key point is that God does the same in me. So don't disrespect me for the sake of my weakness. Notice verse 3 and 4. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you. That is to say, Christ, who to you is not weak, but is mighty among you. And then he continues, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. But we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. What were the weaknesses of Christ? Well, his human frailty, that was his weakness. As to his humanity, Christ died under the wrath of God. And this was a substituted wrath rightly belonging to others, but it was a wrath nonetheless. Our shorter catechism mentions the weakness of Christ, Christ's humiliation. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. His weakness is he died. It was weakness, but strength was made perfect in that death, was it not? This is the message of the cross. Strength used in the sense of power, effective power to deliver and as well to administrate justice. Christ demonstrated that in his weakness. And this is Paul's point, that we're not to underestimate this weakness. In another place, he says it like this by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Wherefore, henceforth. it means because of what I just said, from now on, we must do the following. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. The meaning is we're not to condemn or misjudge people by rashness or presumption based on what we see as weakness. And then he says, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, even though that's at one time how we knew Jesus, by that, by rashness or presumption, even though that's... Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't know him like that anymore, do we, is his point. Final point is this. Though the apostolic office... So anyway, as you can see, strength is made perfect in weakness. Our final point is this. Though the office of apostle doesn't continue, God still administrates discipline in other ways. How does he do it? He does it through our own personal conscience. He does it through others. He does it through the elders of the church. He does it even through the state. And finally, he does it through providence. Notice verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not in your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. That word in... better understood to mean among you. Christ is among you, plural. Except you be reprobates. The word reprobates means you fail the test. You fail the test. He says, test yourselves. See that you do not fail the test. Examine yourself to see if you are actually in the faith. He's saying this, Paul is, as a preventative, as a preferred option from having to come there and do it himself. And the most preferred way, of course, of examining oneself is by individual self-correction. Certainly everyone has a conscience. Romans chapter 2 declares even pagans who never had a Bible, never heard of biblical law, nonetheless show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And what this means is, that even those who have no knowledge of God nonetheless have some kind of primitive code by which they live. Everyone has some kind of code by which they live, by which they also know they are violating that very code. That's the law written in their hearts. But when one becomes a Christian and biblical law along with the Holy Spirit enlightens that person's conscience, that person's then expected to allow the Spirit and the law to do its work. That's why we're told, for example, before partaking of the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves individually. And in that context, this verse is used, 2 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. It deals with individual self-correction. That's the preferred way. It's likely that King David went through that. After he had gone through some terrible events of the Lord's providence in his life, brought on by his own rebellion, he prays this very prayer. Who can understand his own error, Lord? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Self-correction is the most preferred way. But the situation at Corinth had, for some, gone way beyond that. In fact, it had even gone beyond the informal correction by a friend in the church. Sometimes God will send you a friend or a family member in the church who will point something out that you should have corrected yourself, but for some reason did not. That's why you see verses like Matthew 18, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But no, at Corinth, for some, it had gone well beyond that also. They were at the stage where there was need for correction by the elders of the church. Matthew 18 anticipates this as well. Next verse, as it continues. But if that individual, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. And notice then, And here in Matthew 18, it requotes the very verse in Deuteronomy 19 that St. Paul requotes in our text tonight. Take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So the church at Corinth is here at that crossroads when Paul is writing to them. Because if they neglect that, then Paul will have to come with apostolic authority, with miracles and signs to administer justice. And to get an idea what that very well could look like, consider the fate in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, where St. Peter, with apostolic authority, pronounces their death sentence. But in doing so, what happens? The church there is delivered. The church is saved, although by drastic measure. Another drastic measure, of course, is excommunication, which is done for the protection of the church, but at the expense of the individual who persists in rebellion beyond all persuasion. Excommunication is treated in Scripture as a kind of death, because it's a removal from the body of Christ, as the confession says, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In chapter 25, we're told that. But even in excommunication, though the offender is treated as an unbeliever, he's still prayed for. And by prayer, he's often reclaimed. This is, in fact, the very issue that St. Paul so heavily dealt with at the beginning of this very letter. With excommunication, if the offender is not removed, the church may be irreparably harmed or even destroyed. It's like gangrene. You get a finger or a toe that is gangrenous, won't respond to treatment, you have to cut it off. And then, of course, there's the power of the state. God also administers discipline through the power of the state. And there are events in God's own providence that he uses to protect the church, and sometimes to reclaim the offender by using the power of the state. Romans 13 speaks about that. Used not only for the protection of the church, but sometimes for the chastisement of offenders who are in the church. Notice Romans 13:4. It's speaking of the civil magistrate, the minister of God to thee for good. And now it's written to Christians. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou doest evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. The Christians are to be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Of all the times it was written in the time of Nero. It may seem strange today to speak of the secular state as being not only a protector of the church, but a corrector of offenders in the church. But you see what this does. The text assumes that the magistrate is being prayed for. Whoever he is, that he's being prayed for this very purpose, because with no prayer for him, he's going to act according to nature. So according to his nature, so then Nero is going to act like Nero. After all, elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that here it is in Timothy. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayer, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. So the assumption is you're praying for the person who otherwise would act like a monster, according to nature. But even these more drastic steps that the Lord administers to bring a correction, they are still God's acts of mercy in order that we be not, the people of God, be not condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11:31. So our final point being that if we would judge ourselves and examine the genuineness of our faith by our walk, then these more drastic steps would not be necessary. And as you can see, the Spirit of God was, by the word of Paul, trying to spare them some of those more drastic steps. And of course, the Spirit of God speaks the same to us today. So in conclusion, we've seen that we're to examine ourselves, especially before we presume to evaluate others, and that we're not to evaluate their conduct or character based on hearsay. We've seen that. And secondly, God's strength is made perfect through our weakness. And finally, though the apostolic office does not continue today, God still does administer discipline in other ways. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would all take a cue easily from Thee and examine ourselves as to whether or not we are in the faith. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.